had a great crowd. I think we had 181 here on Sunday, which is a good crowd. I know it did not look like that in here, right? Everybody was looking around like, man, it seems like it's real low. But we had 181 here on Sunday, had a great spirit, had a great service, had a great lunch. And so I just want to say thank you, everybody who got the word out, passed out cards, served in Love Works Week, etc. Had a wonderful time there. And so I want to say thank you to that, or for that, rather. All right, so let's look in Philippians chapter 1, and we will start reading actually in verse number 3, but we're going to take our text from verse 9 down through verse number 11, all right? So let's start in verse number 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all make a request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I want to stop there for just a moment and kind of bring us up to speed a little bit where we are in Philippians. When you open up, or when Paul opens up this letter as he's writing to the church at Philippi, we know he's writing from a heart of graciousness. He's writing from a heart of gratefulness. He's writing from a heart of thankfulness. We know Philippi has sent an offering to the Apostle Paul by the hand of a man named Epaphroditus, and Paul is now sending this letter back to the church at Philippi. And essentially, you've got a thank you letter. And Paul's writing and saying, thank you for taking care of me. And notice the thing is cutting out, the thing is going all wiry on us now. All right. All right, sound better? Hey, no high-pitched squeal either. All right, so we've seen Paul, his mindset as he opens up this letter. We said, we saw last week, joyful leader, joyful church, how Paul had a heart of service, a heart of grace, and a heart of thankfulness. And he commends the church at Philippi for having a heart of fellowship, a heart of continuance, and a heart of fruitfulness. Remember, we said that anything that the church at Philippi sent to Paul monetarily, how he would take that gift and use it, and now Paul is writing back and saying this is fruit that's been added to your account. And we kind of use that to marry it to our missions and in reaching our community as well as the world with the gospel. In verse 4, Paul is going to say that when he prays for this church, that he does so with one thing, joy. And it's a great thing that as Paul prays for the church at Philippi, that he does it with a sense of pleasure. What a great testimony when the leadership of the church can pray for the church with joy. What a great testimony the church of Philippi has got. And I can say tonight that I can honestly pray for our church with joy. I don't begrudgingly pray, and Lord, I've got to pray for them because they're part of the church. But man, they sure are a headache. They sure are causing problems. There's this deacon board over there and this committee over there and this person over here has got sideways. And now that happens individually, but as a general rule, I pray for our church with joy. It's a great pleasure with which we offer prayers to God. Many pastors, I feel, begrudgingly pray for their church, if at all. It's like they pray for them, but I've got to do it because it's my duty and because they, you know, I said I've got to pray for them, but be honest, I'd rather just pray God kill them before I would to pray that God would help them, all right? So I can say tonight that's not the way I pray for our church. So in this letter, Paul is going to tell Philippi what he offers to God on their behalf. And we see that in verse number 9, so I want to read that. Notice he says, and this I pray. So now Paul's saying, Philippi, here's my prayer for you as a church. Here's my prayer for you as individuals, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So Paul's writing and saying, Philippi, thank you for the gift. You've been a church of that has a heart of fellowship. You've had a heart of continuance. You've had a heart of fruitfulness. Paul says, I as the leader, I have had a heart of thankfulness. I've had a heart of service. I've had a heart of grace. Take these two, marry them together, and you've got a great pastor and a great church. So as Paul's writing this, he writes and he commends them. But then he says, this is the prayer that I offer for you. And I want to look tonight at this joyful prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the church of Philippi. Remember, we know from verse 4 that he says that he offers his prayer with joy. There's four things he commends, or prays rather, for Philippi concerning the life of this church. And I want to mention those four things tonight. The first thing that Paul prays for is an affectionate life. Notice verse number 9. He says, this I pray that your, what's the next word? Look in verse 9. In your Bible, that your love may abound. So Paul's saying, Philippi, I'm going to pray that you have just simply got some affection, some love. And notice Paul says, I want you to have an abundance of love. Anytime I come to a phrase in the Bible where we are told to love, I always wonder, who is it we're supposed to love in that passage? I always wonder, is Paul saying for us to love God? Is Paul saying for us to love each other? Is Paul telling us to love people outside the walls of the church? Is Paul telling us to love those who are spiritual, to love those who have fallen into sin? Is Paul telling us to love the pastor, to love the other person inside the church? Is Paul telling us to love those who are unrepentant? Is he telling us to love the sinners? Is he telling us to love the ungodly? Who is it that he says to love? And I believe as a general rule, when you see in the Word of God that you're supposed to love, I think there's a reason why it is not enumerated who we are to love, because we're supposed to love everybody. So I think what he's saying is, when he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more, Paul's saying you're supposed to love God, you're supposed to love one another, you're supposed to love the world and love the lost and love those who are unrepentant. You're supposed to love Christians who are here, Christians who are not here. You're supposed to love those who are nice to you and those who are not. We're supposed to love those who have fallen into sin and have been repentant. We're supposed to love those who have fallen into sin and they say, I'm not going to repent and get right with God. In any case, we are to love them. The believer has been brought back in love to God, and having his life quickened from that source, he loves men. In other words, we as Christians, the day we got saved, we are brought back into the love of God. Now the source of our love is Christ. We've been brought back into his love. Now we are supposed to emulate the same love and be an example of it in much the same way that he was the example of love to us. Love to a person or group of people is not the idea here. Rather, the idea is love as a principle of life. In other words, so it's not just I'm going to love that group, I'm going to love that group, or I'm going to love that person. It's I'm going to love as an abiding principle. This is the element through which I'm going to live my life. We preached on the love of Jesus this past Sunday as we looked at continue loving, and then it's just, I say ironic, we know it's not irony at all, it's the leadership of the Holy Spirit, but how he brings us even tonight to teach yet again on this idea of love. Like what Albert Barnes said, he said, this is an appropriate subject of prayer. We cannot wish and pray for a better thing for our Christian friends than that they may abound in love. Nothing will promote their welfare like this, and we had better pray for this than that they may obtain abundant riches and share the honors and pleasures of this world. Here's what he's saying. It's better if we pray that we love one another than it is if we pray that each of us become a millionaire. Because nothing's going to promote our welfare like us loving and living a principled life, or living a life as a principle of love. We know that 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter, all right? It's all about charity, suffereth long, is kind, and vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, you've got faith, you've got hope, you've got charity, and the greatest of these is charity. Greater than the faith and the hope we possess tonight is the principle of love. But notice, Paul tells them not just that your love, that you may have love, but notice he says that your love may, what's the next word? Abound. And then he, if that wasn't enough, he doesn't just want us to have love. He wants us to have an abundance of love. love that abounds, love that is massive, love to the extreme, love to where there is no end. And love to where if the oceans were drained dry, that's the love we're supposed to have tonight. But then notice he adds two, not just abound, but notice there's two words he uses there. He says abound more and more. So now he's making it even more emphatic to say that we are, it's almost like Paul was saying, Philippi, you cannot have too much love. And by the way, you can't. You can't love someone too much. You can't love, I'm glad tonight that Jesus loved me, but I don't believe Jesus loved us too much. I hope I say that with reverence. He loved us with the greatest love that could ever be known in the entire world, and he gave his life for us. But if Jesus can't love us too much, then surely we can't love each other too much. Like what John Gill said, talking about this love, he says it abounded. It flowed and overflowed. It rose up out of the heart as water out of a fountain. It was as grace is said to be, a well of living water springing up, spreading itself various ways. He goes on and says, spiritual love cannot be exceeded in. There is no going to an extreme in the exercise of it. Natural love may, but not spiritual. God and Christ can never be loved too much, nor saints as saints, though they may as men. Wherefore, let love abound ever so much to these objects, it is capable of abounding more and more without any danger of excess. Let me be very clear tonight. I don't think love is approval. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? All right. So because we love someone doesn't mean that we always approve of what they do. All right. Jesus loves me. He doesn't always approve of what I do. He loves me, and I don't think his love, it can't get any greater in the sense of our finite human comprehension understanding. I don't think God could love me any more than I'm loved right now. But just because God loves me doesn't mean God approves of everything I do. Doesn't mean he puts his stamp of approval and said, yes, I'm glad he did that. So loving someone is not condoning what they do. It's loving them in spite of what they do. And can I say tonight, if we struggle in one area, not particularly our church, but our independent fundamental Baptists, we struggle in finding out where is the line between loving people, but also letting them know that we don't necessarily accept what they do. We struggle in that area. And here's what we do. In our firm stance against sin, we come way over here, and we project and portray to people that we don't love them. Now, do we love them? Yes. But if we're not careful, we will become so, so hostile to sin that whether we like it or not, the sinner will look at us as being hostile to them. And we've got to know how to balance our stance against sin, but our loving mindset and attitude toward the sinner. You say, preacher, how do you do that? You show them you love them in spite of who they are. All right, you welcome them in spite of who they are, what they are, where they've done, or where they've been, what they've done. You still love them in spite of that. But I've also learned there is a way that you can show people you love them, but also tell them that what they're doing is not in accordance with the Word of God. And I think if there's anything that we could work on, it's simply our spirit. It's telling people the truth. But we're doing it because we love them, not because we're better than you are and we would never be involved in that lifestyle over here, and that's sinful and that's wicked and that's ungodly, and it very well may be sinful and wicked and ungodly, and there's a place for that, and there's a place for that preaching, there's a place to say that, and there's a place to take a firm stance on it. But there's also a place where you come over here and put your arms around them and say, yes, it's sinful, yes, it's wicked, yes, it's ungodly, but we love you, and you're welcome here, and we want you to get right with God, and we want to pray with you, and we want to encourage you. Y'all see the kind of the marriage of the two here tonight? And that's where we've got to be careful, is that we don't take such a stance. And yes, we should stand against sin. I hope you understand what I'm saying tonight. We should stand against immorality. We should stand against drunkenness. We should stand against gossiping and everything else. But let's not take such a firm stand against that that is perceived by the sinner that we're standing against them. Does that make sense tonight? We are standing against sin, and we're going to continue to preach. We're going to continue to stand against sin, but let them know we love them. Loving them doesn't mean that they get to come in here and teach our Sunday school classes. All right, so we're going to take a stand and say, nope, you can't live that way and do this. Loving them doesn't mean that they can come into church and even sing in the choir and live in a way that's displeasing to the Lord. No, we're going to take a stand, but we're going to love them in the midst of it. All right, so I hope that makes sense tonight. All right, notice that the Apostle Paul did not pray. I want you to notice verse number 9 again. He says, this I pray, your love may abound yet more and more in overabundance. Have err on the side of grace. It's kind of a principle I try to live by. Err on the side of grace, because you can't ever go wrong if you err on the side of grace. There is a radical grace. We've preached against it, and I'm not talking about that. But notice what Paul says. He says, your love may abound yet more and more. So it's almost as though Paul is saying, I don't want your love to just abound. I don't want it to just be more and more. I don't want it to be inexhaustible. I don't want it to just be more than what is needed. I don't want it to just be excessive, but I don't want there to be any stop to it. It needs to abound yet. It needs to continue. It needs to keep on. It needs to persevere. It needs to not stop. It needs to continue to flow. It needs to continue to act, that it may yet abound more and more. And I wonder tonight if Paul wrote this to Philippi, perhaps because he knew a little bit about how our love just grows cold, does it not? Our love, we just kind of get indifferent from time to time. We just kind of get apathetic. We all kind of have the same thoughts when we see the person who's living an XYZ way, and we kind of have the same, well, you know, you're a dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinner. And we all have those fleshly thoughts, all right? The reality tonight is we would be those dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners if it weren't for the grace of Christ and for his love. So it's like Paul knew that the love, our love has a tendency to just kind of wane, to just kind of grow cold. So he said, I want it to abound yet more and more. I'm going to finish with this quote, finish on point number one. I'm not finishing. Finish just on point one, all right? With this quote, it comes from the expositor's commentary, and I like it. So it's a kind of a lengthy quote, but I like it. He says, in the heart of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, was a great purpose to awaken in human hearts a deep and strong affection, kindred to his own, true, tender, steadfast, all-prevailing, all-transforming. That's the love that Christ gave to us, and he wants our love to be akin to his. He goes on and says, which of us has that within him which could break into a song, like the 13th chapter of Corinthians, rejoicing in the goodness and nobleness of love, that your love may abound. He goes on and says, in our tongue it is but one syllable, love. So much the easier for our perversity to slide over the meaning as we read. But all our earthly life is too short a space for learning how deep and how pertinent to ourselves this business of love is. So Paul prays that you would have an affectionate life. Number two, he prays that Philippi would have an approved life. Notice verse number 10. He says that ye may approve things that are excellent. So Paul says, I don't want you to just have a life of affection and love, but I want your life to be that which is approved. I began to study, what does it mean when Paul said to have an approved life? This word approved means to try or prove. So let's kind of reread this with a definition, that ye may prove or try things that are excellent. This word approve, this Greek word actually is used here to denote the kind of trial to which metals are exposed in order to test their nature. The sense is that Paul wished them so to try the things that were of real value as to discern that which was true and genuine. Here's what Paul's saying. Philippi, I want you to prove and to try the things that come into your life to see what is real and what is not. To see what is right versus what is wrong. To see what is true versus what is false. To see what is good and what is bad. So he writes and says, I'm praying that you would be able to discern between True versus false. Every single day of our life, we exercise this thing of discernment to determine what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's good, what's bad, what should I let my kids watch, and what should I not let them watch, what music should I listen to, and what should I not listen to, and I'll take it a step further, what preacher should I listen to, and what preacher should I not listen to. If he's on TV and telling you to send him money, don't listen to that guy. Send it to me instead. No, I'm kidding. So there are false prophets you have to watch out for. There are false preachers that you have to watch out for. There are false feelings that you have to be careful of. Well, and oftentimes people will tell me, well, I just kind of felt, and sometimes I have to stop and say, all right, look, it doesn't matter how you feel. What matters is what's true. Our feelings, you can't trust your feelings. There are false doctrines you have to watch out for. There are false spirits. The Apostle Paul later on is going to say, try the spirits to see if they're of God. There are false actions. There are false religions. There are false practices. There are false opinions. And every single day, we have got to wake up and say, God, would you give me the wisdom to discern and to prove or to try all of the false things that I'm going to encounter today? There are some things that are false that on surface level do not appear to be so. I'm particularly speaking in reference to preachers and teachers and evangelists. And when you hear them speak, you'll say, man, that sounds so good. And I remember somebody told me, it's been a long time ago, and it's a great quote, and it's kind of one that I've kind of adopted myself, is don't judge a man by what he says. Judge a man by what he does not say. Does that make sense? So you listen to a preacher preach, and man, he's saying this, and he's saying this, and saying this. Listen to him long enough and pick out what he does not say. If he's not willing to preach that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, or if he's not willing to preach against sin and to call sin what it is, then it's probably because he's a false prophet. Here's the reality tonight. Nobody would take Monopoly money and try to go buy a car. If I were to pull out Monopoly money right now and give it to you and say, here's $1 million from me to you, you'd say that money is not real, because it is very obvious that it's not real. And the closest thing to a counterfeit, or the closest thing tonight to a real version of Christ, the Word of God, etc., is a close counterfeit. So the closer you can get to what enough truth to say, yeah, man, that sounds good, that's going to be the best counterfeit that you're ever going to encounter. And oftentimes, I'll use Bible versions as an example, all right? I don't harp on the King James Version. I believe the King James is the only one worth using. I think the rest of them, you're just as good as dropping them in a trash can somewhere, all right? I just believe that. There's a lot of reasons why, not the least of which is some of the doctrine and theology and all that stuff behind it. But I've also learned that most people don't know the differences in the two. Most people don't know the difference between a King James, Good News for Modern Man, New Living Translation, or the Book of Mormon. Most people don't know the differences. I don't spend a whole lot of time on it, and here's why. Because I've learned if they just come to church enough, and if they see we're all using the same one, eventually they'll just say, well, mine ain't saying the same thing. And they'll say, why is my Bible different from yours? And that's the opportunity for me to say, here's why your Bible's different. We'll give them a King James Bible and the rest is history. And I don't have to go into an 8-hour spiel on why the King James is the Word of God. But with all of that said, you know what? The closest, the best form of deception is a close counterfeit. And to use that concerning the Word of God, it's not the these and the thous and the yous and the yees that I'm concerned about. It's things like the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When they take the virgin birth out, that's a big deal, but it's very subtle, and it's very subliminal, whereas other versions would say, you know, a young lady, the King James says a virgin, and I think everybody here is just about old enough tonight, I'm not going to go into it, we know the difference between a young lady and a virgin, do we not? One of them is going to bring forth a sinner, the other one is not. And if it was just a young lady who brought forth Christ, that means Jesus was a sinner, which means he was just like you and I, which means he deserved to die, which means he could not take our sin upon his cross or upon himself and die on the cross, which means we're all still sinners on our way to hell tonight. So just very subtle differences. So what Paul's praying, and I know I kind of got off on a rabbit trail for just a little bit, but what Paul is praying there is, I want you to approve and I want you to try and prove those things that are false that you're going to encounter every single day. But notice Paul says to approve things that are excellent. And I began to study this word excellent. Like, man, that prove things that excel? And I thought, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But this word excellent actually means differ. So Paul's saying prove or try things that differ. And what he's saying is kind of what we were talking about just a moment ago, is be able to distinguish between things that are different from each other. To have an intelligent apprehension of what was right, what was wrong, what was good, what was evil. See, Paul would not have them just approve things indiscriminately. He wouldn't have them just to say, yep, that looks good to me. Come on, let's jump right in. Or, there's no test whatsoever. He wouldn't have them do it indiscriminately. Rather, he says discriminate in the sense of prove these things that are different. One person wrote a book. I forget who it was. I think this was the title of the book, Things That Are Different, Not the Same. Is that right? Are you familiar with that book? Either one of you? So, wrote a book entitled Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. And basically, it was about the King James Version versus the other versions. Let me say tonight, things that are different are not the same. I mean, it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But it's not just true in version of the Bible. I don't want to harp on just that tonight. But things in your life, he's saying, if there's differences between the Word of God says this and they're doing something the Word of God doesn't say, it's not just we're just going to prove it indiscriminately. Let's just jump all in. They say they're Christians. They say they love Jesus. He says he's a preacher. He says that my money is going to go sow a seed and win all these people to Christ. And, well, you know, we'll just do it. I'll just send them my paycheck or whatever. Listen, don't just prove things indiscriminately. Approve things that are different, things that differ. It's the prayer of every spiritual leader that those he is leading will be able to discern that which is right from that which is wrong. That's true doctrinally. Whenever you go to a church service and something is said that's not right, I have no greater pleasure or joy tonight than for you to come back and say, when I heard that, man, my ears perked up, a red flag went up, some alarms and radar started going off, because that just wasn't right. I may not be able to go and show you chapter and verse, but I know something they said there, it wasn't right, or there was a bad spirit in the place, or it was not substantive in the Word of God, it was emotion and it was hype. And why? Because you're proving things. Have you ever been in a church service before where the songs they're singing sound right, even the little bit of scripture reading they do, and if you want to call it preaching, that sounds right, but it's almost like the entire worship service is geared around your emotions. It's geared around trying to get you to reach this this spiritual euphoric climax in the midst of your relationship with Christ. You might have been in a church service like that, where it's just all emotions. Maybe you see in there, you know, everybody's just kind of swaying back and forth, and it's almost like people are in a trance. You know what I'm talking about? Something about that's not right, right? Namely, because the Word of God is missing from a great deal of it. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm not saying that they're not preaching the Bible, but what I'm saying tonight is be able to prove, be able to, something about that's not right. I may not be able to show you a chapter and verse, but something about it is just not good. It's not approved. So this is true doctrinally. It's true practically. You ever watched a TV show and you're like, man, that's not right. I don't know, particularly maybe with some of your kids' shows, and you're watching, you're like, that's just, man, that don't sound right. It's not like they're outright sinning, but I just don't like the message that's coming across to my kids, especially when you get to about the age 12, 13 years old, and you got these little 6th and 7th graders running around dating each other and dressing in all such ways, and you don't want your kids watching that. And though you may not be able to say, that's sinful, that's wicked, that's ungodly, you still prove that something about that's not right. I don't like the message that's sending to my kids. So when Paul's writing, he's saying, have a life that is approved. Number three, not only an affectionate life, an approved life, but he says, I want you to have an authentic life. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, or prove or try things that are different, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. The word sincere carries the meaning of pure. To be sincere means to be genuine. It means there are no other impure motives for why I do what I do. And I say tonight, I think there's a lot of people who are sincere in what they believe, they're sincere in their heart, but many times don't prove externally. You see, the proof, our proving and trying things that are different, that's on the outside. Sincerity is on the inside. I think there's a lot of people that are sincere, but don't know how to prove things. But here's Paul is going to deal with our motives, our pure godly motives. To be sincere means that we're genuine, we are without hypocrisy. Sincere Christians are Christians out of love. We try to be Christians because we love Jesus. There's no other impure motive. There's no other bad reason. It's not, well, you know, not just I was raised this way. It's not because I want a position. It's not because I want a title. It's not because I want God's favor to be on me. It's not because I want forgiveness from God. It's not because I want God to make me a millionaire and I want God to give me a clean bill of health from the doctor. I want God to fix this situation over there. No. Authentic Christians are real and sincere and without hypocrisy for one reason and one reason only, and that is because they love Jesus Christ. Sincerity is a key component in the life of a joyful Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian who has joy absent sincerity, nor is there such a thing as a sincere Christian who has no joy. We provide the sincerity, and God provides the joy. And they kind of work hand in hand one with the other. I'm going to be as sincere as I possibly can in serving Christ. I'm going to teach and I'm going to preach not because there's a great offering that's going to happen. No, it's because I love Jesus. And what that does, by the way, is it keeps me preaching and teaching when the offerings are not so great. So I'm not going to teach my class because I've got 40 that showed up on this Sunday. I'm going to teach it because I love Jesus. I'm not going to work in the nursery because, well, there's no babies in here tonight, so I'm going to work in the nursery. No, I'm going to work in there because I love Jesus. Or I'm not going to work in there, but well, everything's going well and all the babies are behaving. No, I'm going to do it because I love Christ. There's no purer motive for serving Christ than your love for Christ. There is no purer motive. By the way, that's the only motive that's going to get you through those tough, difficult times. It's, I just love Christ. When somebody upsets you, somebody offends you, if your motive is not pure, if you're not sincere, you'll throw that thing up. Man, I'm done with it. They've offended me for the last time. I've got stepped on the last time. I have gotten run over for the last time. I have dealt with their little brats for the last time. I'm done with it. You know what I'm talking about, all right? I have messed up for the last time. I have made a fool of myself for the last time. If it's not your love for Christ that's going to get you through that, nothing is going to. An authentic life, it is pure. Sincere, this is interesting. This is one of your blanks there underneath authentic life. Sincere, according to commentators, means that which is judged in sunshine. Now, this is interesting, and I want you to stay with me on this. A thing which may be examined in the clearest and strongest light without the possibility of detecting a single flaw or imperfection. There are two different metaphors from which the commentators say that this phrase comes from. The first one is taken either from the eagle, which holds up its young against the sun, and such as can bear the light of it, she retains us as her own. But such that cannot, she rejects. In other words, eagle holds its child, bird, whatever you want to call that thing, holds it up to the sunlight, and if I can tell it belongs to me, I'm going to keep it, but if it can't withstand the light, it's not mine, and kind of push it aside. The other way, which I think would be more applicable for us, is or from persons in business who hold up the goods they are buying to the sun to see if they can observe any fault in them. You ever met, maybe went to go buy something off of Facebook Marketplace or Craigslist? Anybody ever bought something like that in the dark? I know you have because you told me about it just a few months ago. He said, I went and bought this, was it a four-wheeler? Went and bought a four-wheeler, and he said it was in the dark, and I kind of took the guy's word at it. And there's a difference in buying something in the dark and buying something when it's in the light. In the light, you can see all of the imperfections. You can see all of the problems. You can see all of the flaws. You can see all of the failures. You can see all of these things. Occasionally, I walk in the house, and Amber, all she ever does is clean the house. That's a weird thing. I walk in the house, and sometimes she's in the kitchen cleaning, and I walk in, and it's dark. I'm like, are you cleaning so you don't see what you can miss? I'll go flip the light on. Here, you missed this. You missed this. But what the light does, the light exposes the faults. It exposes the failures. And when Paul is writing and saying to be sincere, he's saying judge ourselves in the spiritual light of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, the Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. So judge ourselves against that. And if God were to see anything that is hypocritical or anything that is insincere or anything that is not genuine or not real, then we are to deal with it. Our word sincerity in this text is from the Latin sinceritas, which is compounded. It's a compound word. The first of this word is called sign, and it means without. This is interesting. This is why I love Bible study. This is why I love teaching. It's phenomenal. It means without. And then the other part of that word is sera, which means wax. So it means without wax. It's a metaphor that's taken from clarified honey. Pure or clarified honey is that which is sincera or without wax. We know that honey is made from honeybees. You got the honeycomb. That comb is made of wax. Well, to have sincera is to have purified honey that has none of the comb inside of it. It has no wax whatsoever. It is completely 100% pure. When Paul's writing and saying that we are to be sincere believers or authentic Christians, he means that we are not to have anything that is deceitful, anything that is ambiguous, anything that is unclear, anything that is hypocritical, anything that is mingled with error, anything that has worldliness, sin, that which does not proceed from selfish or uninterested motives, that which is totally 100% pure, no disguise, no fabrication, nothing. We have all met Christians that serve God for impure motives. I'll take it a step further. We have all been a Christian who has served God from impure motives. Maybe not consistently, maybe not all the time, but at some point we've been that Christian that serves God with some other motive besides our love for Christ. Got a very long quote here. I'm going to read from John Gill, but it's a very good quote. Talking about this sincere Christian, he says it means that we're pure in heart, life, and conversation, whose principles and practices will bear the test of light. Remember that which is shown in the sunshine? Such are sincere who are like honey without wax, fine flour without leaven, that have no mixture of corruption in doctrine, life, or manners, whose grace is genuine and right, whose faith is unfeigned, whose love to God and Christ and one another is without dissimulation, whose hope is lively, of a soul purifying nature, is built on a good foundation, whose repentance is attended with genuine effects and proper fruits, whose principles are unmixed, do not corrupt or adulterate the word of God, but desire and retain the sincere milk of it, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, whose worship is pure and spiritual, worship God in spirit and in truth, under the influence by the assistance of the Spirit of God, with their whole hearts and spirits according to the truth of the gospel, who keep the ordinances they were delivered without any human inventions, corruptions, and mixtures, who are sincere in their hearts, pure and sound in heart, simple, plain-hearted, single-eyed, choose to be good. He goes on. I'm going to save the rest of it because you're bored out of your mind, but you get the point that John Gill is just simply saying that Christians who are sincere are people who serve God with a pure motive. We serve God because we're real. I would much rather meet a real Christian who is not afraid to fail, who's not afraid to fall, who is not afraid to slip up, than I would someone who constantly puts on the pretense and the disguise and the masquerade and the fabrication that they're this some great spiritual giant, but on the inside they're serving Christ with totally impure motives. Number four, not only an affectionate life. What else did I say? An authentic life, an approved life. Number four, an abundant life. Notice verse 11, we'll be done. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Fruits of righteousness are the results of righteousness. We know fruit is the result of a seed. And what Paul is saying is when we have a seed of righteousness that is planted in us, it will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. We've preached it 1,000 times. If you plant an apple seed, you're going to get an apple tree. If you plant corn, you're going to get corn. And if you plant an orange, you're going to get orange. If you plant anything in Southeast Georgia, you won't get anything. It just doesn't grow, it dies. Unless it's a weed, it'll grow on concrete. But you get what you plant. And what Paul's saying is, I am wishing, I am praying, I am beseeching God that in your heart, or church at Philippi, in your assembly, in your church, that there will be one seed of righteousness that is planted that will bring forth righteousness. I believe what Paul was trying to get across is the fruit of righteousness is a holy life. It's sanctification. It's kindness and meekness. It's love and joy and peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. It's goodness and charity and truth and honesty and integrity. It's forgiveness and love and compassion. And all these things are the fruit of righteousness. I believe the reason why we have some Christians that struggle with maintaining any type of holy life is because they've not allowed any seed to bring forth, any seed of righteousness to bring forth any life. You see, I still believe that we as Christians are called to a certain, dare I use the word standard? Is that all right? Can I use the word standard? Standards, the word standard has been used and abused and misused, thing where now it's become more man-made than it is God-centered, and we understand all of that. But I believe Christians, we're called to live lifestyles that are righteous, lifestyles that emulate who Christ is, which means there are some things we stay away from and some things that we abandon and some things we don't let our kids do and some things that, why? Not from an arrogant, prideful, we're better than thou and we're going to take it this firm stand against. No, it's from a, because I've got a seed of righteousness that's been planted in my heart by Christ and I want to please Jesus Christ. And as a result of wanting to please Christ and falling in love with Him, this seed of righteousness brings forth fruit that is righteous. Show me a Christian who does not have any fruit of righteousness, and I'll show you a Christian who doesn't have a seed of righteousness. Because the seed is going to bring forth fruit. Like the way the pulpit commentary put it, the fruit of righteousness is sanctification, which springs from justification and manifests itself in holy living. You don't hear much about holiness anymore. They kind of abandoned the idea of it because if we preach and teach that you're supposed to live a holy lifestyle, that means you can't live in sin. If we preach and teach you're supposed to be holy, preacher, does that mean I got to give up going home and getting drunk? If you're going to be holy, you do. Preacher, does that mean I got to give up some of the things I watch on TV? If you're going to be holy, you may have to give up some things you watch on TV. Well, does that mean that I'm going to have to stop this and this and this and this? It may mean that. But it's not because I'm trying to earn the favor of God. It's not because I'm trying to earn the forgiveness of God. It's because it's a fruit of righteousness, a seed of righteousness, that's been placed in me. It's the product of justification. Does that make sense? It's a product of I've been saved and God placed that fruit, that seed of righteousness in me. So it's a product of my justification. The fruit is sanctification. It manifests itself in holy living. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed this evening. As we close, I wondered.